And you can turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 23. And let me open this teaching time with prayer. Father, I thank you for your great love for us. I thank you for your great provision for us, not only of our physical needs, but also of our eternal spiritual needs. I pray that you would deepen our understanding of and appreciation for your gifts, and deepen our love for you and our faithfulness to you as a result. Please help me to teach in a way that edifies. I pray that you give us all ears to hear your what your Spirit is calling us to do through your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. About 300 years after David, 700 years about before Christ was born, the prophet Micah prophesied of Jesus, who would come and be like a shepherd, saying, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." And then later on in chapter 7, Micah says that he will shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance. And last week we read from John chapter 10, where Jesus claimed to be the fulfillment of that prophecy. And last week we looked at the first four verses of Psalm 23, where Jesus, which speak of God as shepherd. We looked at God's provision for his people, which is what the word shepherd, that's a root meaning of the word, the Hebrew word for shepherd, roya, has to do with giving fodder, giving food. We saw how God gave manna in the wilderness to the Jews who were escaping from Egypt. We saw Jesus' promise in the Sermon on the Mount to add to us all that we need of food and clothing if we will seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And we've concluded that God's attitude towards us is one of generous provision. We noted at the same time, though, that generosity doesn't mean the same thing as indulgence. It's not indulging our every whim. That would be harmful to us. But God is a trustworthy provider. And so we can read this psalm in the future tense. I will not want. He will guide me. We also saw that God begins with rest. It is his job as a shepherd. It's the shepherd's job to relieve stress from the sheep so that they can lie down and rest. If there's too much stress, they won't lie down. At the same time, it's your job as a sheep to trust the shepherd and to lie down. That's your job. Trust the shepherd and lie down. This whole concept, because he is with me, is the basis upon which we can not be afraid. I will not fear because he is with me. Our security does not lie in our circumstances. Our security lies in our shepherd being with us and him being more powerful than any enemy. He has the authority to handle any threat, and he has the fatherly love to chastise us and to provide for us and to guide us. And even when we can't see God, We know that He's there because we see the evidence of His presence. We see His rod and His staff. We see His discipline in our lives. We see His guidance in our lives. And we see His protection of us. And that is how we can take comfort that He is with us. The shepherd also leads us forward, guides us forward. And we saw that He does this through His word, Proverbs 2. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding, so that you will understand righteousness and justice and equity and every good path. That information comes from His mouth, from His word. And we saw that He does all this for His name's sake, for the sake of His name, His reputation. He saves, He forgives in order to create a reputation for Himself as Savior. And that's exactly what the name Jesus, Yeshua, means. He saves. That's the reputation He is intentionally building for Himself. Now, in verse 5, it is debated somewhat, but I think the metaphor changes from God as shepherd to God as host. In verse 5, this is where I'm starting in. I was just reviewing up to now. In verse 5, He says, "You will organize a buffet in front of me, opposite my adversaries." This Hebrew verb to set or prepare, I translated organize, is used to describe setting up the showbread in the temple, in the Lord's presence, in the holy place of the tabernacle. It's used to describe how they set up in an organized way the sacrificial pyres, the stones for the altar, the wood that was arranged just so, the sacrifice arranged on top of the wood just so, the drink offering poured out over that. Everything was organized in a certain way. The word's also used for organizing oral arguments in court. And it's especially used in organizing military maneuvers. That's just to give some context of how that word is used. In Psalm 78, Asaph, the psalm writer, uses the exact same Hebrew phrase, organize a buffet or set a table, to remember how God prepared a table in the wilderness by sending manna for bread and by sending water from the rock. This is how God set a table for the Jews in the wilderness. And here in Psalm 23, David is saying he does it even in David's day, and he will do it in the future. The Hebrew word for table includes not only the table itself, but all the food on it as well. It's the shalach, it actually has to do with the sending forth of the servants to put food on the table. Or the spreading that food out on the table. The shilcha. Even in David's time, what was David doing when he went toe-to-toe with Goliath? He was delivering food, right, to his brothers in the wilderness who were fighting against the Philistine army. He was preparing a table, a picnic with homemade food for his brothers. In David's life, this happened over and over again. There were many meals that David shared with King Saul at Saul's table in the presence of Saul as enemy, right? Free meals, nice meals, but he had to dodge spears after the meal. Later on, when David was in the wilderness again, this time escaping from his son, Absalom, who had usurped the throne, God once again provided food multiple times out in the Transjordan wilderness through the generosity of old Barzillai, the Gileadite, who brought food, meals ready to eat for the troops that David had brought across the Jordan River. In the New Testament, we think of Jesus' feeding of the 4,000, His feeding of the 5,000, spreading a table in the wilderness. In the presence of the Pharisees, what were the Pharisees doing at that time? They were looking for a cause to put Jesus to death. If you remember, the the sequence of the Gospels there. And then there was the Last Supper. As Benny was reading about Jesus' discourse over the Last Supper, there was clearly an outsider at the table, an enemy, Judas, the betrayer. And now there's the church's commemoration of that meal and Holy Communion. Even when our enemies, are there enemies present with us today? There's sickness. There's death coming to us all. There are people that hate us. There's even within the church, unfortunately, friction in relationships. And yet God gives us a meal that we can share. In the Hebrew words, there's a distinction between this table being before me, lifne, and being in the presence of or conspicuously located among or in opposition to neged, my enemies. Two different prepositions related to before me versus in front of my enemies. God's provision for his people is not for his enemies. The manna in the desert was for the Israelites. It wasn't for the Amalekites. Judas didn't stay for the whole Lord's Supper, Last Supper. And in 1 Corinthians, we have warnings from Paul that the Lord's Supper that the church partakes in is not for everybody. If you're not part of the body of Christ, you're not supposed to take it. But the table is still seen by God's enemies. It's still there to put them to shame for their animosity against God's people, and to see God provide in spite of their animosity, and to publicly show God's love for us in front of our enemies. We are loved. The Hebrew word nagad also has the possible connotation that God's table is set up to intentionally rival the enemy's supper. And that's why I had us read that Psalm 9. Two feasts set up in opposition to each other, both on a high place in the city. Both of them have an announcer sitting at the door calling out, whoever wants to come in and share my feast. Wisdom in one house and Madame Folly in the other house. One of them is the wisdom of God, Jesus himself, calling his bride to his feast. And the other is folly, calling guests into the depths of hell. Don't be deceived by the mouth-watering delicacies which the enemy of our souls promises to stock his table with. We have a better table, a table, as Jesus said, with true food and true drink furnished by our Lord himself. That food is going to be satisfying, unlike the food at the enemy's counterfeit table. As we eat at the Lord's table in communion, and in the future at the heavenly marriage feast of the Lamb, we are in a position to sneer at our enemies. Our enemies can see this, can see God's love displayed for us in this way. And we, under the protection of our great shepherd and our sovereign Lord, we can sneer at our enemies. We can say with Paul, death, where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory? We can say, Satan, you bow before your Lord. Sin no longer has control over me. I'm safe in the presence of the King of the universe, who's invited me to his table as his guest. Big bad wolf, you can huff and puff and blow all day, but you'll never get this house blown down. Bad guys can't touch me because I'm dining at Jesus' table. And whoever touches me touches the apple of his eye. as the prophet Zechariah put it. Mess with me and you'll never forget the whooping you're going to get from my awesome shepherd and host. We have security as guests at our Lord's table. Now, the second half of verse 5 has been interpreted a number of different ways. I count three different ways that it's been, three or four, throughout history. And I'll lay them out and kind of have some applications based on them. I think that David probably wrote this in such a way that you can get more than one meaning out of it. It's one of the neat things about poetry. But one historical interpretation is David is remembering when he was a young boy and was anointed as future king of Israel by Samuel the prophet. Samuel came, poured oil over David's head and said, "You're going to be king next." That's the way most English Bibles seem to translate it. Well, I did see a number of commentaries suggesting that this refers to some kind of a either a medicine or a perfume that's poured over the head. It's more of a hosting action, whether it's a some kind of a sheep dip where the shepherd pours linseed oil. I was reading from one guy who was a sheep rancher. Philip Keller wrote a book based on Psalm 23, corroborating with his experiences as a sheep rancher. And he said that they would pour this mixture of tar and linseed oil on the faces of the sheep in order to get rid of nasal flies. These flies would bore into the sheep's skin inside their nasal cavities, and they would just literally go crazy. But this putting this medicine on the lamb's head would get rid of the nasal flies and help the sheep. Literally, however, the Hebrew says, "You will fatten my head with oil." And maybe you can, from hearing that literal translation, "fatten my head with oil," you can see why people would come up with some different ideas of what this means. The ancient Greek translations agree. They use the word that we get our word lipid from rather than the word that anointing comes from, creo. Now, I know a lot of us are on diets here. But in many cultures, it's considered very desirable to be fat. It means you're wealthy and well cared for. Last time that I was in Africa, I sat next to a very overweight woman on the plane coming home. And for part of the trip home, she was telling me how many African men had proposed marriage to her while she was on her short-term trip in Africa. She was so heavyweight that all of these African men said, "Wow, there is a wealthy woman," and that fat was attractive to them. They wanted to marry her. We see in Proverbs, regularly I put several verses up there, that fatness is considered a blessing in the biblical culture, the Hebrew culture. The generous person will get fat. The diligent person will get fat. Whoever places trust in the Lord will get fat. Most of our English translations, those are literal. Those are my translations of this word deshen, fat. If you look it up in your Bible, it'll use some euphemism that is more socially desirable in American culture, like rich or prosperous, or in the case of this psalm, anointed. But nowhere is this verb ever used in the Bible in connection with anointing anyone or anything, with oil or with anything else. And I see this action as in the context of a feast. Before it, we have the table, the food, and after it, we have the drink, the cup. Maybe the feast was prepared, and then the guest was welcomed with pouring oil on their head, and then, or maybe with a perfume. I've seen this in Arabic cultures when I go into a house And it's dirty and smelly out on the street. And they do everything they can to make the inside of the house a pleasant environment. And you take off your shoes. And the host would, spray a little squirt of perfume on your neck or the side of your face. And it's a welcoming procedure. It's a way of making your visit pleasant. And that fits the picture of a good host. And putting oil on the head was an important part of hygiene in the Bible. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, always, never let oil be lacking from your head. I haven't seen that as much. I guess we use conditioner when we shampoo our hair. But I suggest that this is just the picture of a guest being wined and dined by God. The oil, speaking of rich food, that's complemented by the drink in the cup, and the head is maybe a synecdote for the whole person. The Bible talks about God's table with rich, fatty meat on it in a number of places. Job 36 set on your table was fatness. Psalm 36, they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of your house, and you shall make them drink of the rivers of thy pleasures. Psalm 63, my soul will be satisfied as with marrow and fat, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. Isaiah 55, listen carefully and eat what's good, and let your soul indulge itself in the fat. Jeremiah 31, I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. In other words, the salad dressing at this table is not going to be diet. It's going to have plenty of olive oil in it. They're not going to skimp on that and make it more vinegary. The bread, you're going to have plenty of butter to spread on that. The steak is not going to be the cheap, tough cut. It's going to be the marbled cut. It has fat in it that makes the meat more tender. There's going to be no limit to the beverages. It's a picture of an all-out, best-of-the-best feast, because the host is the owner of the cattle on a thousand hills. He knows he's the inventor of the grapevine. He's the designer of the human stomach and the human tongue. He knows what will satisfy you, and he has all the resources at his disposal to satisfy you. Is that your God? Do you believe that? Now, whatever position you take on the interpretation of this passage, one thing I would caution against is merely taking this literally. This is not the gospel. The good news of God's promises to us are not merely that you're going to be wealthy and rich. It's speaking ultimately of physical, of spiritual blessings. In Romans 14, we see that the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, but about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the bottom line. Yes, there will be eating and drinking, but the bottom line is the righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The bottom line is the relationship with God. One of the oldest Christian commentaries on this psalm was that written by Augustine of Hippo around the year 400. He applied this metaphor of a feast to our spiritual needs by saying, the phrase, you have fattened my head with oil, means you have gladdened my mind with spiritual joy. And your inebriating cup means forgetfulness of the former vain things. Letting go of the sin, letting go of the evil, and enjoying the presence of God and His goodness and mercy. In verse 6, He says, it's goodness and loving kindness that will certainly pursue me all the days of my life, and I'll settle down in Yahweh's house for extensive days. The Hebrew particle ak, which opens this verse, can have two meanings, either emphatic, like the Geneva Bible translated it, doubtless, loving goodness and loving kindness will pursue, follow me, or surely goodness and kindness will follow me. It can also have a restrictive meaning, as the word only. Goodness and mercy are the only things that are going to be my lifelong companions. Yeah, misery will be my company for a season, but these good things will last forever. And I think it can be understood either way. The word order in the Hebrew emphasizes that it's goodness and mercy that will follow me and not their opposites. Not evil and condemnation that will follow me. And this raises the question of the flip side of this psalm. You think about what these positive statements mean and the converse, the negation of the negative. What of those for whom the Lord is not shepherd? What of those who would rather wander on their own, who would never want to submit to the guidance of a God who's greater than them, and who are unwilling to feel His disciplinary rod? These promises can't be expected for them. What of those who'd really rather not live in God's house? So many people are deceived these days into thinking that pursuing the things of this world is the way to wealth and happiness and security. But the result instead is want, restlessness, weariness, disorientation, evil, fear, vulnerability, discomfort, hunger, dissatisfaction. All of the opposites of what this psalm talks about. And in the end, a fair condemnation to hell from the God that they've avoided all their life. On the other hand, for the one who readily submits to this God and trusts Him, Psalm 23 promises freedom from neediness, rest, appropriate provision, refreshment, righteousness, freedom from fear, companionship, guidance, safety, and in the end, instead of condemnation and judgment, loving kindness, mercy extended to us, not because we're particularly good sheep or particularly good guests, but because He loved us enough to appease His own wrath against our sins by dying on the cross for us. In this psalm, God is pictured as both leading out in front, guiding, and also following up behind us. Only the source of goodness and loving kindness. Where does that come from? Psalm 16, David said, "Apart from you, I have no good thing." There is no goodness apart from God. God is both in front and chasing back after Him. Like I have the police car here in this picture. Note that this goodness and loving kindness are actively following after Him. The Hebrew word radaf is usually translated with a more intense word like chase or pursue. So when you think of goodness and mercy following you, don't think of it like a boat with a wake behind you that's created by the boat. It's not these good deeds trailing behind you. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that goodness and loving kindness are in the police car behind you, chasing you to catch up with you and take you over. Although in this case, it would be like the policeman, instead of handing you a ticket, giving you $1,000 and saying, I'll escort you wherever you want to go, where you want to go next. And in the psalm, the picture of the psalm, it's a lavish barbecue picnic retreat beside restful waters. and a key to your very own room in the castle. What wondrous love is this, oh my soul? What wondrous love is this? We deserve the speeding ticket. And instead, get the barbecue picnic and the room in the castle. That is a picture of God's mercy, His loving kindness. The phrase, the house of the Lord, is used throughout the Old Testament to denote the earthly tabernacle and the temple. Jesus called it my Father's house in Luke 2. David certainly wrote hymns and psalms, whatever, for the temple worship. Wrote lots of songs. There's also a sense, though, in which this temple stands as typology for God's heavenly dwelling. The book of Hebrews talks about how all the things made for the tabernacle were based on a heavenly pattern, and that they are all shadows and types pointing to the ultimate heavenly presence of God. Now, which one of these sorts of houses of the Lord, the tabernacle or the temple or heaven, is David able to actually live in? Well, only the priests who are on duty could live at the tabernacle. So I'm not sure that David is talking about living in the physical tabernacle. I believe David is speaking of heaven and maybe also of the people of God as the house of God. In the New Testament, we see this concept of the people of God being the house of God that we live in. Peter's first epistle talks about the church being a spiritual house built of living stones, where Jesus is the cornerstone. That is the house of the Lord in the here and now. It is the church. In that sense, we can live in the Lord's house all the days of our earthly life if we trust Jesus for our salvation, live under His leadership, and relate in community with His people, the church. The NIV commentary written by Gerald Wilson, I thought there was a good unpacking of that meaning. He said, if such dwelling means to be in God's presence and see His gracious beauty, then we need to find ways to acknowledge that presence in the small, seemingly insignificant happenings of everyday life. Most often, it is a choice we make to acknowledge that God is present and active around and in us. To stop and admit that the chatter of a small child's voice in the bushes outside the window is a testimony to the goodness of God. To acknowledge that the compassion that pours out of us for a person in pain is a link to the compassion of God Himself. To allow ourselves to be angry at the violence and injustice that fills our world. These are ways of entering God's presence and dwelling with Him. When a sunset reminds us of the creative and sustaining power of God, when the hassles of a long commute remind us how far the brokenness of our world is from God's intention, and when we open our innermost secrets to the judging, healing, and forgiving eyes of our Maker, then we know God is among us, and we are with Him even now. This concept does appear in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 30, where God says through Moses, love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice and that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. So there is that sense in which we can dwell in the house of the Lord among God's people, under God's authority, here and now. But there's also the eternal future. There's coming a day when dwelling with the Lord will be more literal. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. How long will this be? the length of time that this rooming and boarding with the Lord is in Hebrew, literally, arach yamim, length of days. And I have to wonder if it refers to an eternal lengthening of days that may come in the future, where with the Lord a day is 1,000 years. Not saying that long stretches of time will be boring in heaven, but that's to say that the good times will not be fleeting. It just seems like the good times are over so quick in our life here. But in heaven, they'll last. We'll enjoy them longer. If we're talking about eternal life, this is forever. And we are talking about eternal life in heaven. So I want to just conclude from meditating on this psalm, on what our duties are as sheep and as guests. The duties of a sheep are to rest when the shepherd says it's time to rest, to trust the shepherd and not constantly be heading off in some other direction. The shepherd doesn't want us to go, but to follow him. So often we get the foolish notion that there's something better out there, and we start to wander. But Jesus emphatically declared that he is the good shepherd. There is no other good shepherd out there. He's the only one. Do you believe that? Well, what's the duty of a guest? A guest is supposed to stay and eat and rest. Yet often, how irrationally, we don't want to. We get to feeling like maybe the enemy's table, Madame Folly's table, has better food. And that Jesus can't possibly satisfy us. That his flesh and blood aren't real enough for us. But God's word tells us that his goodness and mercy are for sure. They're certain. Will you, this was an interesting term, for, as Matthew Henry in his commentary wrote it, he talks about, you know, I will in the future dwell in the house of the Lord forever, but he said, but do you want to? Will you dwell in the house of the Lord? Is it your will to do that? Will you stay and eat his food? Will you engage in community with his household, the church, the living stones that he's laid down next to you? Will you talk with him even now and respond even now to his correction and his guidance and his comfort? Will you respond to him? Will you trust him to be the perfect host to satisfy you?